Well, good evening, everybody. It's time to get cracking again on where we left off on Sunday. And we will begin on page 158 at point 26 after we pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for again allowing us this opportunity to study your word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us as we provide the positive volition. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We left off on a number of points right in the middle of some things that are going on, 37 of them, and we're going to look at 26 tonight to resume our study. And we are noting at that point that the attribute of God's love functions as an umbrella under which divine integrity is protected. And although righteousness, justice, and omniscience are attributes among the 10 divine attributes, the three function as composites that form the integrity of God. This is a concept that has been developed over a period of time, over a period of years, I would say, with R.B. Thiem Jr., I would say 10 years. And the integrity of God started this, the book titled that. And then he was able to advance on that concept over a period of time. Since the integrity of God has been published, there have been advances by him with regard to the integrity of God. And so we are looking at it from that viewpoint. And because of that particular advance in the study, we've been able to understand and impute to James 2:8 the royal law and the concept of the things associated with the royal law. But the royal law in the same context has to do with people loving their neighbor. And the question arises, how do we do that? I have neighbors. We get along fine. But there's a kind of a relationship we have with how y'all doing today. And we don't bother each other and get along fine. So we're okay with our neighbors. But the point is the neighbor here, as we've analyzed it, has to do with other people. And therefore, the neighbor has to be understood in the context of people with whom you're in the periphery at the moment. And you are within the periphery of others, and that is when this concept is to be applied. And the concept has to do with giving them space to be who they are, using their free will to live their lives. And there may be people that you do not agree with because of things that they've said and communicated to you, the lifestyle that they have that you may disagree with, and so on. But that's their business. And the best way to relate to these people is to stay out of their way, allow them to be who they are, and display to them the royal family honor code. And so these are the kinds of things that we see emerging in our study of James, and there's a little bit more to go on that as well. So the attribute of God's love functions as an umbrella under which divine integrity is protected. And although righteousness, justice, and omniscience are attributes, these three function as composites to form the integrity of God. So the integrity of God is the love of God. And so you have to define love, which we spend a lot of time doing. Now, because mankind is fallen, because new believers are born again at salvation, but almost totally ignorant of divine policies, standards, and commandments, God administers his relationship with them under a policy of grace. And that makes perfect sense because we do not know infinite thought. At the moment that we're saved, we understand that we will go to heaven when we die, but that's about all we know. We have salvation, we go to heaven when we die. So there's two doctrines there that could be expanded upon, but nevertheless, the new believer doesn't know anything beyond that. And so a spiritual growth process must at that point begin. It would be impossible for them to have learned anything from Scripture prior to their salvation. anything that they learned by reading the Bible or whatever they may have done had no spiritual impact. Because in order to understand epinosis, there must be the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. You can't learn Bible doctrine through gnosis, since the Bible is literature at that point. So what must occur for spiritual advance to progress is that the individual saved has the filling of the Holy Spirit, and when he allows himself to sit in front of the teaching of the Holy Spirit through a pastor or an electronic contrivance, it's at that point that he can inculcate biblical concepts, give it some thought, and if he understands it and agrees with it, then it goes into the cardia, the stream of consciousness in the soul, and becomes a, let's just say, a concept of divine thought, to which much more information must be added. And so you have believers, they will go to heaven when they die, but if they're propagandized to get into some works program, then that is going to stunt their spiritual growth. There's nothing wrong with doing the good works, but it has nothing to do with salvation. You must be saved before you can perform a good work, and the good work must be defined by guidance and direction and imperative moods from Scripture that tell you this is something that you should consider as you apply a doctrine in your personal lives. There is a growth process, therefore, that must follow, and it means very steady, continuous inculcation of biblical truth to get your mind right about who you are in the plan of God and what He is teaching you from His immutable Word. And so Bible study in a church is the issue for those who are believers. It is in the church that you receive instruction about what to do in the field of works. And the Bible will instruct you from time to time on what a good work is. And then the Holy Spirit will guide you to apply that at a certain point in your spiritual life. And so these things are extremely important, because there are those in congregations who are being taught by pastors that you're not saved unless you do good works. That is a lie, and that lies right out of the heart of hell. So it is under this umbrella that the believer is privileged to function. And his first responsibility within this system is to grow in grace, noted in 2 Peter 3:18. And so that is an imperative mood, and that is a good work when you do it. There are a lot of works that are involved, and a whole host of them. And the works have to do with understanding an imperative mood, making sure that you understand what the application is, and then doing it. And that is a good work. And so you don't have to sweat in order to do a good work. Most of your time should be spent growing in grace, inculcating concepts and ideas, doctrines and principles that God would have us do, and then to do them. And most of it has to do with thought. So let's take a look at point 29. This is actually where we resume. This is accomplished through spiritual growth inside the evanescent divine power system. I call that the bubble, and it's the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I use the bubble, and I've even got a bubble here for you to see. The divine dynasphere, also known as the filling of the Holy Spirit, also known as inside the bubble. It is very, very fragile, because almost at any moment something can occur to cause you to commit a mental attitude sin, an oral sin, or commit some act of some kind that is sinful. And so you see the bubble here, and it's in here that you have the ability to learn Bible doctrine. And so this is the only place that can occur. And you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and He will teach you from the communication of the Word. And when you have positive volition to what is being communicated, it makes sense to you. In other words, you have enough doctrine to understand the principle. And you say, yes, I believe that. Then it goes into the cardia. Paul and other writers of the New Testament call it the heart. But cardia is the word, and it has to do with the area of the soul that captures and retains biblical thought, and therefore makes it available for recall and then for application. But you can have a personal sin, and then, of course, the evanescent bubble bursts. So personal sin causes the bubble to burst instantly, causing the believer to be out of fellowship, requiring rebound for reentry inside the bubble. So this is accomplished through spiritual growth inside the evanescent divine power system. Now, plagued by genetically inherited sin nature within its collection of lust patterns, the believer's spiritual growth is constantly interrupted by personal sin, which pops the evanescent bubble, instantly separating him from the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry. This is the rock and roll that we go through virtually every day. Now, you do not sin while you're asleep. So that's a good time during the day when you can avoid sin. But if you are awake, and if you are associated with other people, if you're reading the Post-Dispatch, if any of these kinds of things are occurring in your general day, you will get out of fellowship. And I do this. I have the Post-Dispatch. I'm almost ready to cancel it because baseball will last only a few more weeks. So I'll cancel. If I wanted to subscribe to the Washington Post and the New York Times, I would subscribe to them and have them delivered to my house. But you don't really have to do that because that's what the Compost Dispatch is. They just reprint what the Washington Post and New York Times print. I do hope that if you read the newspaper locally, that you'll always look the source of the article you're about to read. And those are the two major sources that they use. So don't think that these are local writers. Now, although the believer never loses the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he does lose his teaching ministry while functioning outside the bubble. Now, many believers have no concept of status quo spirituality, which describes the filling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. You are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is a mandate from Scripture. How do you do that? Confession alone to God alone, you're inside the bubble. You're ready to grow in grace or to apply what you know. And when you do these things, you're making progress because you see how doctrine works. It's absolutely true. You can depend upon God backing it because it is truth. And therefore, you see that application in your personal lives. It is a thought. It is a comment. It is an act of some kind. These are actions, thoughts, and attitudes of what we would call absolute truth. And if it is absolute truth, then God is going to back it. He is going to certify the thought process that is based on His Word. So many believers have no concept of status quo spirituality, which describes the filling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. Thus, the struggle to advance in one's spiritual growth is plagued by ignorance of how to achieve and consistently employ and then capitalize upon the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the ongoing battle between the flesh and the Spirit, between the voluntarily permitted interventions of the sin nature and the intermittent periods inside the bubble, the believer's spiritual growth is negatively impacted. So this is a rock and roll, and it is really prevalent during the early stages of a person's spiritual life. Right after salvation, there's a lot of things that can come your way as a new believer. It makes perfect sense from the person propagandizing you. They claim it's from Scripture. You buy into it thinking you've done the right thing, but in essence you have not, and you've bought into the lie. So you have to be very careful who's teaching you. When a new believer is on the horizon of spiritual growth, the thing that must follow immediately is to get into a church where doctrine is taught. It's easy to make people get a rush of emotion. And if you put a big choir up on the stage or some actor or someone who can sing or play an instrument and then do so with some kind of verve to it, people buy into that and they think that the emotion is something that is spiritual, and it is not. It is entertainment. And therefore, as you grow in grace, you then are able over a period of time to understand what is being communicated through music or in other ways of communication. And you are aggrandized by that because you can interpret it from your inventory of biblical truths. But if it's only emotion, you're gaining no ground as far as your spiritual advance is concerned. Now, in the midst of these competing systems of power, the believer is required to engage and consistently respond to the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I do get emails from people, and I got an email from a fellow the other day, and he was making a point that I would like to pass along to you. This is a situation that many of you might find yourselves in from time to time. You're in an environment and you see something going on that is not advantageous to the person in the situation. And you are motivated to try and introduce to that individual some information that might assist them biblically in moving through the drama that they're engaging. This is an example here. And I want to quote from this fellow. It's an email. When I see people get a hospital procedure, then come home and start to live exactly the way they did before that procedure, I tend to want to warn them that they need to take it easy, or at least easier, so that the body can have time to recuperate for whatever the amount of time is. The way I see it, it's my duty, if I love them, to give a word of caution about their relentless pursuit of activities without increased rest. Is that also a sin? When people tell me to stop, then I do so, because at that point, if I continue, I'm becoming overbearing. Don't we have the right, and yea, the responsibility, to warn people if they're putting themselves in extreme danger? Well, that is a fellow who sees a person who has had a physical or medical procedure and is trying to recover but not following the step-by-step process of recovery. And he wants to intervene. This is an example he's giving. He wants to intervene and say, if you don't do what the doctors have told you to do, then the surgery that you've just endured is not going to have its expected effect. And to intervene verbally and say, you know, it's my opinion that thus and so. And he wants to know if that's sinful and it's okay to do that. Look, people have free will to do what they want to do. And if you want to try and assist somebody understanding a situation, it should be done cordially. It should be done in a way that is not being bossy or using imperative moods, but saying what you've observed yourself. And I've observed that when I had certain surgery, I went by precisely the manner and system that they assigned to me for recovery, where other people that had a similar surgery on the same day did not, and they didn't have the same kind of positive result as I did. So you might give some thought about following the guidance a little better. Look, people have to use their own free will to see when they think they can have a positive comment and impact on others. It's how you present yourself that's the important thing. I want to give you my response to this. The issue that is being taught has nothing to do with sins of the tongue. The issue that is being taught has to do with sins of the tongue. And I give examples. Gossiping, judging, maligning, slander, defamation, libel, browbeating, nagging, etc. In your example, it would be wrong to express your advice with an imperative mood. I'm certain that your comments are not so structured. Good advice, when offered in a kind and gentle way, may or may not be accepted, but it would not be considered an invasion of one's privacy or taken in the sense of minding his business. The recipient is free to accept or reject your remarks. This is a free will response and must be respected. So what I'm trying to get across to you is that when we're talking about loving your neighbor, you're not in charge of that person. You can relate your experiences and personal comments to them that you think might be beneficial to them, but you do so in a way conversationally, passing along information you think might be beneficial to them. That is something that you will have to be careful about doing. The real underpinning of what we're studying is when another individual is in your sights and you disagree with that person in some manner or fashion, and you want to take issue with their behavior patterns, the thing that they've said, or something of that nature. When you address that person because of things you've seen that are out of line, then you are involved in the sins of the tongue, some of which are gossiping, judging, maligning, slander, defamation, libel, browbeating, nagging, and so forth. You're not loving your neighbor when you get involved in that. And it's not your business. Now, there are areas in life where you do have command authority over other people. And it is your job to correct them when they've not done a duty the way it should be done. Those who go to work have superiors over them, a boss of some kind. And if you foul up in some way, they have a responsibility to come to you and say, I need to talk to you about a project you were on. That didn't turn out the way we wished, and the reason for that is, and I need for you to correct that, and therefore we won't have this problem again. All the time, courtesy is being used. So when you want to correct another person, you do so respecting their volition and the fact that they may have misunderstood the guidance, or they may have had a bad day, or whatever the situation is. You want to resolve the problem so that that individual can move forward and do it right the next time. I've learned by watching the baseball games that managers do not get upset with a player who makes an error. It always happens. That's why you have the category E in the box score. And so people are going to make errors. What Schilt was recently quoted as saying, I never worry about the error, but I keep my eyes on that particular player to see how he manages the next opportunity. And does he separate the error from his mind and get back to playing baseball? And if he continues to play excellently during the rest of that game, it means he made an error, he got over it, got his mind on the ball game, and went on playing the game. So people make mistakes and make errors. And oftentimes these have to be addressed by those in a superior position. And in doing so, they want to correct the problem so that it doesn't occur in the future. So it's not about the person, it's about the error. And the error, if corrected, therefore, will be resolved. But sometimes people need guidance in order to do that. Now, you know, as being parents, that children mess up all the time. Their brains are not wired. They're from 2 years old up to about 21, and for some, all the way to 27, they don't have the thought process wired together to make good decisions consistently. And so guidance must occur there, and parents get involved in this. So the parents intervene with children and give them guidance on how to do better with regard to their behavior patterns. So loving your neighbor has to do with handling situations that occur with other people in a biblical way. And the biblical way is to use integrity. And therefore, the integrity of God is the love of God. The love of God is the integrity of God. And when you acquire Bible doctrine, those truth concepts can be utilized by you to convey biblical ideas to other people if it is done in a respectful and therefore understandable way. And so these sins of the tongue and other things that we've noted are not the ways to resolve issues with other people. So the word love in this passage is initially directed by the believer to God and then secondly to people. Therefore, love is an attitude that is to be directed outwardly to God and to man. How love is defined, therefore, becomes the challenge. So to do this, we must start with the divine attribute of love that is part of the divine decree and is part of divine essence. This is best approached by summary principles excerpted below. So let's note the doctrine of divine essence. First of all, we'll start with love. God is love. Whether or not he has a creature to love is not the issue. God has always had love long before the angelic creation came on the scene, long before the human race came on the scene. And therefore, he loves the angels and he loves Homo sapiens. Long before those two sets were created, God had a personal concept called love. There never was a time when each member of the Trinity did not love his own righteousness and the righteousness of the other two persons in the Godhead. The only object ever worthy of God's love is God's own eternal, unchangeable righteousness. That's what must be loved. Righteous concepts are absolutes. They're always going to be that way. They never change. And those who buck that system will find out that things will not go well for them. Here is the good news in the current zeitgeist of Client Nation America. There are people who are trying to promote deviations from the standards, this would be standards under the law of liberty, that are ensconced in our national constitution and its amendments. They don't like these things. They think that they're unfair, unjust, or whatever. And so they are promoting the idea of abolishing these things. And that these things are the freedoms that are embedded in the amendments as well as how the government is structured in the body of the Constitution. They want to change all that because their mentality has been propagandized from the dark side and they've bought into the lie. The question that arises, is this going to be successful at this present moment in our history? Well, we don't know because client nations have fallen ever since Rome. And so client nations have always had their journeys. So we don't know how this is going to play out. But the reason that you can have hope, and of course people old as I am can't get too involved with that, but you can have hope to look at it this way. It might not be a bad idea for God to allow this to go to fruition. Just let it go. Let it get down to the raw. Dirty business of national decline. Cleaned up what I really wanted to say. And therefore, let the lie become in the public discussion and remain so and be victorious in convincing others because God will not allow it to get credence. He only promotes and defends and advances the truth. And so what would ultimately happen and how much blood is going to be shed and all that is yet to be seen. But what is going to happen is that truth will always trump the lie. So know that. Love is an attribute. And righteousness and justice come together to coordinate the concept through the idea of righteousness and justice defining the love of God. Because he loves his righteousness. He's always going to love that. And justice is going to protect it. No matter what people do, how ridiculously off the beam and away from the truth they happen to get, God's justice is going to define and is going to promote and defend the righteousness of God. It will happen in your soul. You will be defended. The more truth you have in your soul, the more defense you have against the dark side. You have a wall of fire. God's love is different from human love, which God does not possess. Even if we understood human love, that is no guarantee that we understand God's love. His love contains no emotion. It's not about emotion, it's about standards. In God's love, there is no deception, only the inviolable demand of perfect truth and integrity. While our love is often blind, whereas God's love needs no object, our love is not love unless it has an object. We have to have love for something else. It can be people, things, concepts, ideas, truth. Because he is righteous and just, his love is never partial or is ever biased. Now, God's love depends on his integrity and is governed by his integrity. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, according to Psalm 89:14. And from these excerpts, we're able to conclude that love is completely objective. It functions in association with the divine attributes of righteousness and justice. These are the ingredients of love, along with omniscience, that guarantees all the facts are in. Righteousness is the guardian of divine justice, while justice is the function of the integrity of God. Justice always makes sure that righteousness stands fast and will defend any opposition against it. And that's why, when we're out of fellowship, justice has to step in. There has to be some divine discipline. And the more efficiently you are with rebound, the less that justice has to intervene. And it just confession alone to God alone and keep moving. So God's perfection involves absolute truth, love, justice, and righteousness. And taken together, these attributes form the integrity of God. So for us to have integrity, we must acquire righteous standards from Scripture. Then we must have available to us a concept, a principle, an apparatus by which we are able to correct ourselves when we are in error. And that is the conscience that becomes our police department. In other words, our conscience is our answer to the justice of God. God's justice is going to defend truth. God's justice defends righteousness. We acquire the righteousness of God through Bible study. It is in our soul. Then there are the exigencies of the day, the challenges, the things that go on around us, the sin nature that emerges with its lust patterns. All of these things, internally or externally, go on a daily basis. And therefore, we have to make choices from time to time with regard as to whether we're going to go forward with an idea or not. How do we decide? Well, first of all, we have to say to ourselves, what is the righteous standard that would guide me on making this decision? And if you have, let's say, a fairly functional inventory of divine concepts, you go to your inventory and try to find a principle, a doctrine, a divine piece of guidance that would help your volitional choice to execute or not execute the idea. And what is the conscience designed for? It's your internal justice department. And when you make that decision and when conscience approves of it and you make the application, then you have loved your neighbor. So God's very own righteousness is imputed to every believer at the moment of salvation as the target for blessings from God. So He, God, made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, and that is 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now we have justice. God is perfect justice. It is impossible for God to be unfair in the function of divine justice. Why? Because justice is on duty to defend righteousness. And when righteousness is not observed properly, then justice is going to defend it. So divine justice administers the system of divine laws that are compatible with divine righteousness and sovereignty. God is sovereign over all. So justice is the function of the integrity of God. So justice is the function of maintaining integrity in the soul of the believer. And that justice is vetted by one's conscience. Justice is the function of the integrity of God. As the judge of mankind, God's justice renders daily decisions in the Supreme Court of Heaven with regard to all members of the human race. God never flags from His duty. There's never a time when He is not completely aware of every thought, decision, and action of every person on this planet, and He is managing each and every one of these. And He does it through the ability of His Word, always aggrandizing truth. And integrity is always going to have its way. And people die. People get sick. People are moved from point A to point B. There's a lot of things that go on in the invisible war. We wonder, why did this happen to Fred? Why is this event going on now? It's all a part of an overall scheme that's called the integrity of God and the free will of a man coexist by divine decree. And God is managing all of this. Don't think he's not in it. He's just up there somewhere watching this as if it's a movie. No, you are flat involved in this. And the more you have of truth to apply into this contest called the invisible war, that's the advance toward the Promachos status, getting to the front rank. So the justice of God administers the penalties and blessings which are demanded by his perfect righteousness. Righteousness is always defended and aggrandized. From the moment we are born spiritually dead, the justice of God is our point of contact and continues to be our point of contact after salvation. See, what does it say here? Justice of God is our point of contact. With what? With God. The righteousness of God is the principle of divine integrity. The justice of God is the function of divine integrity. And what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes. This doesn't mean sometimes on Tuesdays. It means with everyone, all day, every day from now on, including you. Our analysis of Psalm 33, 4 through 5 results in this expanded translation. For the Lord's divine decree is based on his integrity. Everything he does expresses his faithfulness. The Lord loves righteousness and justice, which combined form his integrity. So this passage constructs the formula that results in the development of divine integrity. It demonstrates that divine love responds to the veracity of God's righteous standards. In other words, he is righteous. All of his standards are righteous. Justice guards those standards. So it demonstrates the divine love responding to the veracity of righteous standards. Are you virtuous? That's what veracity means. Do you have veracity? Are you virtuous? You're not virtuous unless your inventory of ideas is replete with standards of truth from the Word of God. Now, I understand that there are standards in the establishment arena, and we all should abide by those. But there are many, let's say, governments that have been established around the world in our present hour. We have standards that are in our Constitution and in the laws that come from that, locally and statewise. And we are to obey those laws. And these originally were intended to be spinoffs from things that are found in our Constitution. That's the law of liberty. But under the law of freedom, we're free to do anything we want to do as long as we obey the standards that are set up by the national government, the state government, and the local governments. And that's therefore the laws of divine establishment. And we're to abide by those. But after we've done that, we're free and clear to do anything else we want to do, but then we come under the umbrella of the Word of God. So now you're free within the environment of the law of liberty, but now you're free in the environment of the law of freedom. And that's your volition. And you may make whatever choice you want to do. It doesn't violate any laws. You've already copacetic with that. So with regard to the law of liberty, you're cool. With the law of freedom, that's where your volition comes in. And that's where the truth, the veracity of God, the absolute standards that he expects us to obey are found in Scripture, and you have to go in there and pull those things out in the mentality of your soul, register them in your stream of consciousness, facilitate them to the point that they're paths of least resistance. That is who you are, that is how you think, that is how you decide, and that is how you do. And that's honorable. So these attitudes unite. Well, I missed one. This love also salutes divine justice, which guards and defends those standards. The two attributes of righteousness and justice form the integrity of God, which is certified by the omniscience of God, which knows all that is knowable. So, and this is the nutshell right here. Look on these as composites that make up the love of God or the integrity of God. So, the integrity of God is the love of God, but these things, these concepts are made up of these attributes. Attribute number one is the standard of divine integrity, and that's His righteousness. The function is justice. Justice is going to defend righteous standards. There is the divine decree, which ensures the fact that everything that God knows has been, we have to impute this concept to them because we have to understand it ourselves. He has to have everything up front in His mentality so that He's forgotten nothing. Now, He never forgets anything, but I have to teach you this. He forgets nothing. All the facts are in here. So you have the righteous standards, you have justice defending that, and all the facts are in. And because we cannot instantly grow in grace to spiritual maturity the 5 minutes after we're saved, our system has to be a policy of grace. In other words, we can't know it all immediately. We're going to fail. We're going to learn something, then forget it. We're going to learn something and reject it. All of these things occur. And therefore, He gives us a grace policy under which we function as we grow in grace. And we're moving toward promakoi status, front rankers. But that takes a bit of time. So these attributes unite as composites to form the integrity of God. The love of God reflects the integrity of God, while the integrity of God confirms the love of God. Now the believer in Jesus Christ is given the opportunity to benefit from this divine arrangement. How does the person in James 3:2 borrow from the divine example? Okay. Psalm 33, verses 4 through 5, which I quoted for you a moment ago. It is an example of the system by which the body can be bridled. The example reveals the divine possession of integrity based on the composites of righteousness and justice. Know that if you inculcate righteous standards and believe them and retain them and apply them, justice is going to have to come into play from time to time, but it doesn't interrupt the fact that you're in a period of spiritual growth. We have established that when the combination of certain divine attributes is assembled into a unit, they become composites that reflect the love of God. And we've just noted that with our diagram right here. So you have attributes that come together as composites to form a concept called the love of God, or the integrity of God. This concept becomes the second most important commandment in Scripture then. The love of God. You shall love your neighbor as yourself is the second most important commandment in Scripture. Did you know that? I've said it before. To do this, the believer must become a person who has personal integrity that is built on the thinking of God. So Jesus told us this. Of all of the mandates in the Old Testament, you shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your mind. And then what is the next one that He say to the Pharisees? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The second most important imperative mood in Scripture. The second. Number two. Of all the others, that's number two. And number two is the most misunderstood mandate of all of the mandates, because nobody wants to do it. I am not going to do that. I hope they die in a fire. I hate that person with a passion. If I have to go to the family reunion again and Aunt Harriet is there next November, I think I'm going to have to kill myself. Why is that? Because you impute the neighbor as being Aunt Harriet, or the guy next door, or the person you're married to, or the boss on the job, when it's everybody. How do you do that? You do that with integrity. And if you don't have integrity, then you're going to personally try to get involved in everybody's life, and there's just going to be bloodshed, warfare, and swapping slobber. Nobody's happy about anything. You have to get your mind right. How is this seemingly impossible idea accomplished in the human soul when the body is contaminated with a sin nature and its various lust patterns? There's about 10 of those that we've noted. I'm sure there are others, but we've actually discovered 10 and listed them. Some of them were your favorites. God is perfect. We're not. God, therefore, must present a system by which the believer is enabled to inculcate divine principles while at the same time reject cosmic concepts, both from the sin nature and then from the devil's world. Now, there's a lot of information in the devil's world that we can adopt. A lot of cosmic ideas. Some of it sounds pretty good. To the untrained ear, sounds pretty good. But from the doctrinal ear, you can isolate it in a heartbeat and reject it. There are some you've missed along the way, and that's what spiritual growth is designed to uncover. So these attributes are provided at birth and are available for use either positively or negatively. The human soul is imputed at physical birth, which event established us as human beings and isolates us intellectually from the beast and the birds and the bugs. We are able to think. We have volition. We have a language. We have the attributes to take in information, to analyze it, to give it an analysis, to decide that it's something we would retain for our own personal use. And when we discover that it is an inflexible, absolute principle that never varies, regardless of the cultures around this world, where the, let's call it, the cultural concepts of all these various countries around the world. What are the foundations of these different cultures? What are they based upon? Are they based on truth? Are they based upon freedom? Very rarely. These are the people that populate this planet. This planet is absolutely in a disaster state, and there's nothing new about that. It started as a disaster in Genesis chapter 3. And it's been a disaster ever since. Except in chapter 6 where we got rid of some guys that shouldn't have been here. But other than that, it's been hell to pay ever since. And it's not going to get better. It's going to get worser and worser and worser to the point that where Jesus Christ is going to one day say, enough. And he's going to appear in the heavens and we're going to be raptured out of this place. Come, Lord Jesus. In the meantime, you do not have the opportunity, you do not have the privilege of saying, I don't want to do this anymore. May the rapture occur tomorrow morning. You are not a good soldier for Christ. We're in this for the long haul. We're here to take in doctrine and apply it in our personal lives and to do so with a mental attitude of honor. In other words, you can do it inside the bubble, so you can do it with honor and keep moving forward. We're the ones that at the moment have to take up the standard and move forward. Others like us are around the country. Not many, but they're there. And I think with regard to establishment viewpoint, we're getting back to that. I don't know what's going to happen a year and a month from now. But a year and a month from now, we may send a message. We, those who stood fast with truth, may be surprised how many people have decided to get back to the laws of liberty, to get back to the freedom of the Commonwealth. We'll see. But your duty over the course of the next year and a month is to continue to grow in grace and then apply. These attributes are provided at birth and are available for use either positively or negatively. The human soul is imputed at physical birth, which event established us as human beings and isolates us intellectually from the beasts, the birds, and the bugs. The human soul has an essence made up of four categories. Let's take a look at them. Let's take a look at the essence of the soul. Self-consciousness, you're aware that you're alive. You can recognize yourself in the mirror. Other people recognize who you are when you show up tomorrow at whatever endeavor you're involved in. They say, that's Fred Jones there. I know what he looks like. Self-awareness, you know who you are. Mentality, there's a nous here and there's cardia. So there's a receptive comprehension here of Bible doctrine as well as data that you need living a normal life. Cardia, perceptive comprehension, that's in the cardia for long-term memory. That's in your stream of consciousness. Volition, this is the power to decide. And so I didn't mean to mark out the word decide. I was trying to underline it here. Volition is the power to decide, to use your free will to draw a conclusion based on your inventory of biblical ideas and then act on it. The conscience, therefore, is norms and standards. The conscience is going to vet what volition is considering. And volition has to go down to the conscience and try to determine whether or not this is a righteous decision right here. And then you pull that trigger. And that is the law of liberty. Now, there were some diagrams in the past that showed emotion as part of the soul. So there's a caveat at the bottom of this particular slide, and I'll read it to you. Emotion is not part of the soul essence, but the result of the function of the human soul. The soul can produce good or bad emotions, the former from the stream of consciousness or the latter from the sin nature. So the body is involved in sending up the agent provocateur to knock on the soul's door for entree. And if you reject it with your free will, that's volition right here, then you stay filled with the Spirit. And if you do not, if you decide to go ahead and have your fling, then you're out of fellowship and you have to start over. But as you grow in grace, that becomes more under control. So let's note these four categories. Self-consciousness is defined by the Oxford English Dictionary as, quote, having consciousness of one's identity, one's actions, sensations, etc. Reflectively aware of one's actions. Consciousness of one's own identity, one's acts, one's thoughts, etc. So that's self-consciousness. You know who you are, you know what you're up to, you know what you're all about. Mentality is defined by the New Oxford American Dictionary as, quote, the characteristic attitude of mind or way of thinking, the capacity of intelligent thought. So you have a mentality and it can be instructed. You do this academically. You do it on a job that has certain procedures that have to be followed. You do it when you're involved in sports. You have to go by the rules. You have to play the game in the way that's in the rule book and so on. There are people there supervising you to say, no, you can't do it that way. And when you do, I'll penalize you in some way. And so why kids get involved in sports at early ages is to learn about rules. And if they buy into the rules of a given sport, it means that when I play the game, I have to play according to the rules. And when I violate one of the rules, one of the referees or whatever they may be designated in the sport, the referees will step in and say, you broke rule number one, and therefore there's a penalty involved in that. And so they vary according to the sport, but nevertheless, you're learning that there's a system that has to be obeyed. And if you can learn that concept by participating in sports, then you can learn the concept as you grow in grace as a child. And then in adulthood, there's a system called society. And there are rules that control everything so that we don't have mass mauling crazy people that we have emerged on the left coast recently that brawl in the streets and that kind of thing, set things on fire. Ferguson started all of that when people just came in and without any thought began to kill people and burn buildings. And we were told that it was the police's fault. When those in authority do not support the law, the laws of the society, but give the advantage to the criminal, that is a fissure in the foundation of a free society. And we have seen the ramifications of those several poor decisions that were made at Ferguson about 3 or 4 years ago. Everything that came out of that publicly and in the news media and so on, it was a lie, a bucket of lies. And we're paying the price for it, for other people realize they could do the same thing and get away with it. And therefore, this is an undercurrent of a rebellion that's emerging within our commonwealth. And I use the word rebellion. Let's hope it never gets to a full-blown revolution that's successful. So the Bible uses two words to define the mentality of the believer's soul. Number one is the nous. This is mental perception and apprehension and intellectual understanding. Secondly, the cardia. It refers to the inner person, the seat of understanding, the seat of knowledge, and of course the will, which means volition. And that brings us to volition. Volition is the decision-making center of the soul and is defined by Webster's new 20th century dictionary of the English language unabridged as the actual exercise of power which the mind has of considering or forbearing to consider an idea. Settlement of vacillation or deliberation by decision or choice. Determination by the will, that is the volition. So that is a powerful entity that we possess as a part of our soul, and we are free to make whatever decision we wish, good, bad, or indifferent. But that's the whole deal in the angelic conflict. That's why there has to be justice. That's why there has to be some system that God imposes upon us, for we are given purposefully our free will. And our free will, therefore, is what establishes our function within the law of freedom. And it can be erroneously applied or properly applied. But how it plays out is up to the individuals involved. You're free to do anything you want to do. And there's an inventory of ideas that'll guide you. And if you don't know the power of the Word of God and the absolute concepts there, what is absolutely true and what is absolutely not true, then your volition is going to be an attribute that would get you in deep trouble. We'll close with conscience. Conscience is best defined from its use in the Greek of the New Testament. The noun synaitis is defined as, quote, that faculty of the soul which distinguishes between right and wrong and prompts one to choose the former and avoid the latter. In the New Testament, the meaning is a moral awareness that springs from and is conditioned by one's knowledge of God and his duties to him. Knowledge of God, therefore, stresses an inventory of Bible doctrine that identifies who God is, what he expects us to do, and the fact that we're to use our free will under the law of freedom to follow his leadership and therefore move forward in our spiritual lives. We'll resume our study tomorrow evening on page 163. Now, Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of gathering here. We thank you for the grace provisions that we have here to study your word, to inculcate it, retain it, and apply it. We understand the filling of the Holy Spirit is an imperative. So as we move through our next day, may the Holy Spirit guide and direct us regarding things that are found in your immutable word. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.